This month, I want to deal with a subject that God has been directing me to. The whole area that our minds need to be renewed in is the area of being confined by self-consciousness, self-awareness, and self-condemnation. We are so self-aware. As we're going to look into the Word, you're going to see that it is religion that has done that to us. We got a prayer request through our website just this morning from someone who said, please pray for me for my mind to be renewed that I may stop sinning. I think that perfectly illustrates where the church is. We're so self-conscious. And with being self-conscious, we're therefore sin-conscious. And so our minds have to be renewed to the truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ, how He sees us, who we now are through the gospel, so that we can see that He's renewing our mind, not so that we can get rid of sin, but so that we can be transformed into His likeness. It's not about what we're leaving behind, it's what we're embracing. And when we embrace the truth of who we are and what He has called us to, then all that stuff is going to fall away, is going to be left behind. If you're focusing in on getting free of sin, you'll never get free of sin. Let's just pray together and ask the Lord for His anointing. God, I want to thank You for this first month of 2009. And we are, by faith, laying hold of this truth that 2009 is going to be filled with divine surprises. God, You are not withholding from us. As we saw 2 months ago, the spirit of the world is that you get nothing for nothing. And Satan's primary deception is to cause us to doubt that our God is kind and generous and liberal. And You're wanting to restore to us the revelation of who You are so that we may believe the truths of Your Word and the promises of Your Word of the abundance that You have freely given to us in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we're anticipating those divine surprises in 2009. And now as we come to this month's message, Lord, I thank You for the anointing. Oh, I want to thank You for the anointing that removes burdens and destroys yokes. And I'm asking You again for that anointing to be operative as I minister this word, as we duplicate the CDs or as it goes out through the internet and as people listen to it. Lord, let there just be such an anointing on every phase of the preparation of this message. And I thank You for transformation because that is Your goal for us. That is Your desire in us. And I bless You for it. I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Well, let's go and start off where we've started off every one of these messages. And that's in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Aren't you so glad that you don't have to make yourself holy and acceptable to God, but that through what He has done in Jesus Christ, you are holy and acceptable, and so all you have to do is present your body to Him? And if you doubt that, hang on, you're going to be blessed by the Word this month. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, here's what we're going to deal with this month. Our minds must be renewed from the containment, the restriction or the confining that has come about in our lives because of self-consciousness and self-condemnation. So many of God's children are so afraid to live because they don't have a revelation of what God has already done in Jesus Christ and who they are. I was speaking to a brother who called me from Alabama yesterday, and he had questions arising out of him listening to this CD set, faithful, fruitful, and fulfilled. And he was questioning whether he was in the right place in his job, in his career. And as I began to share with him, he remembered something that happened about 2 years ago where he had gone to pick up his boss at the airport. And as they were driving back to their hometown, he was listening to some Southern gospel, and he listened to a song of Vestal Goodman, he said, that touched him very deeply. And he said, as he was listening, the Lord said to him, it's not your job that you're dissatisfied with. It is your relationship with me. And I immediately said, that's exactly right. So many people are discontent in and they think it's the job that's the problem. They think it's the career that's the problem. But really, that inner gnawing inside is really that they're unhappy in their relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit is drawing them, but at the same time, guilt and self-consciousness is keeping them from that place. And I shared with him the answer to his dilemma is discovering his identity as a son. That when he discovers his identity, then the meaning of wealth, the purpose for work, and all these other things will fall into place in the light of being a son and being here to relate to the Father and just do the Father's will in whatever we do. And so many of us, though, because of that self-awareness, are confined. We just kept within boundaries. We're imprisoned, restricted. We're like Lazarus coming out of the tomb, where instead of walking and leaping and praising God with resurrection life, we're full of these grave clothes of self-awareness, self-consciousness, and then the resulting fear of failure, fear of embarrassment, fear of messing up, and fear of what people will think about us. And so we get into this whole pattern of self-condemnation and self-judgment and even self-loathing. We don't like ourselves, and we're focusing so much on ourselves and begging God to change us. We're so selfish in this. We're wrapped up in ourselves and self-transformation and self-improvement, and that's not the way God does it. The way to be transformed is through the renewing of your mind. And renewing of your mind is you're embracing something new. And it is the new that is going to get rid of the old. It's such a key word. The renewing of your mind means you're embracing the new, and that will free you from the old. It is not the getting rid of the old of your mind. You cannot renew your mind through just getting rid of the old. Let me do this little exercise with you. Think of the number 12. Okay? You're thinking of it? Now, stop thinking of the number 12. The way to stop thinking of the number 12 is think of the number 1 million. Imagine if somebody today had to call you and say an aunt or uncle that you didn't even know of has left you $1 million. Now, thinking about that, guess what's happened to the number 12? It's gone. It's gone from your thoughts. That's the renewing of your mind. It is focusing on the new in Christ Jesus, the new of the revelation of the gospel, the new of who you are now as a result of what Christ has done in the cross of Calvary. Now, I want to ask this question. Why is it that we have such a tendency to go back and just focus in and be preoccupied with the old? And I believe the Bible has something to say to that. And so I want us to start off in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to, first of all, expose what I believe is at the root of the problem, and then go into the truth that is going to set you free from this confinement of self-consciousness and self-condemnation. Galatians chapter 4 says this, even so, verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world, or what some translations call the elementary principles of the world. Now, This word is used a number of times in the New Testament, a number of them in the negative context of the beggarly elements or the elements of the world. Just later on in this chapter, he says, verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Man, that's strong. You'll say, well, there's nobody who desires again to get into bondage. Oh, let me tell you, there is an attractiveness to the law and to performance. There is an attractiveness to feeling good about yourself by being able to tick off a list of what you have accomplished. There is an attractiveness to the pride of knowing that you have accomplished something in your own ability. You set yourself a goal of what to get done, and you've done it. And so Paul calls that the beggarly elements, the elementary principles of the universe. And he says you desire to get enslaved to that again. You see, what he's dealing with in the Galatians is this heresy that crept into the early church, that it wasn't enough to trust in Jesus for your salvation. You also had to go back and keep certain aspects of the law. And in this case, it was circumcision. That they were saying to the Gentiles, okay, if you're going to be Christians, then you need to be circumcised. And so Paul puts that into the category of beggarly elements. In fact, he's even stronger in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, he says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And in fact, if you look carefully at that chapter, you'll discover that he's lumping the law into that. That the law is now just the traditions of men, because the hand of God has moved off the law. The law is no longer the divine sanctioned way of relating to God. That has been dealt with in Christ Jesus. And so now it just falls into the category of the traditions of men. And that's why the law is so full of death, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All it produces is condemnation and death. There is not a law, Galatians 3 says, that can produce life. If there was a law that could produce life, then salvation would have been, or justice, righteousness would have been by the law. But there is no law that can produce life. And all it does is produce death, because it shows us that we are sinners and shows us our inability to stop doing sin. We cannot in our own strength. That's just the traditions of men. And it follows these beggarly elements of the world. And this is what he says in verse 20 of Colossians 2. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Observe this day as the Sabbath. Observe this feast. Do all these things." And there's such a move on the fringe of the church to go back to all of this stuff that is beggarly elements that people want to get you enslaved to. And you're going to give up your freedom. You're going to give up the precious freedom that Jesus. You're not holding fast to Christ. You're getting entangled in something that is going to rob you of your inheritance, because now all the blessings are going to become conditional. It's all going to go back to performance, and it's not by grace any longer. You need to hear that. And so Paul calls those the beggarly elements, or the elementary principles. The word comes from the Greek word stoichos, which is a straight line. And so the stoichia, the elementary principles, they're sort of the rules, the things that you've got to do to keep in a straight line. Now, he calls them the elementary principles of the world because, as many of you have heard me say from time to time, every culture and every religious system is based upon and undergirded by and everything is regulated by these elementary principles of the universe. And that includes Judaism. That includes the old covenant from Sinai until Calvary. The beggarly elements are this. If you are good, you will be blessed. If you are bad, you will be punished, or at least you will not be rewarded. Now, hey, we have just gone through the Christmas season. And no doubt many of you, as you were out shopping and going around, or even on your radio, you heard the song, "You Better Watch Out," da 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 da, you know, all that. And what did it say? Because Santa is checking up to see if you've been naughty or nice. The beggarly elements revolve around that. And the tragedy is that for so many people, their picture of God is jolly old Santa Claus. Or for those of you who are in England and South Africa and Australia and other parts of the world, Father Christmas. Father Christmas is your prototype of God. And you know what? If you've not been a good child, he's going to withhold his goodies from you. If you've been a good child, you will be rewarded with an abundance of gifts. That is such a distortion of the nature of God. It's conditional love. But many of us have the picture of God as jolly old Saint Nick, Santa Claus, Father Christmas. And if you're naughty, he won't give you anything. And if you're being good, then he will reward you. That is not the truth. But that follows the basic principles of the universe. It is the manipulative tool that parents and leaders in every culture and every religious system use to get their children or their followers or their citizens to behave well and to not get involved in crime and not do bad and to regulate society and regulate the home and so on. And it is the undergirding principles, the basic principles of the law of Moses, Judaism, that operated from Sinai until Calvary. And it's very significant because I'm going to come back and I'm going to look at that from a theological perspective in a moment and see how we've got so messed up because we haven't rightly divided the Word of God, particularly in the division of covenants. And so I believe it's those beggarly elements, it's that those fundamental principles that you were raised on, that is part of your education, that is part of the whole athletic system you were a part of. If you excel, you are rewarded for excelling. If you don't excel, then you are deprived of the reward and many times punished. And that is what Jesus Christ came to redeem us from, Galatians 4 says. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The answer to the beggarly elements is knowing your adoption as a son, knowing your identity as a son. That's why I preach so strongly on sonship and identity, the new man, the new creation that you are. Because until you believe that truth, until you lay hold of that, there is a default setting in you to go back to the beggarly elements. Paul said to the Galatians, you desire to be in bondage again. Now, nobody desires the bondage, but you desire to get there because of the supposed benefits that they give you, acceptance by people around you. See, when you start walking in the liberty of the Spirit, religious people around you are going to start slandering you. They're going to start accusing you of all kinds of things. I get emails from people who have been ostracized by their friends because they've been told all kinds of horrible things. How are they just getting over into license and now they're just teaching a freedom to sin and you know, it's amazing how people caricature the word of grace. And so I understand the persecution that this brings. So it's so much easier, like what happened to the Hebrew believers. The Hebrew believers, for that very reason, were going back into the law to avoid persecution. We're going back under the sacrificial system. And Paul had to say, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin left in Judaism. If you try to go back there, It's futile. There is no more sacrifice. There's nothing left there. If you've tasted of the powers of the age to come and you've tasted of all these good things and then you try to go back to the law, there is nothing left there. And all you're doing is you're trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot and His grace and the Holy Spirit and so on. Those things in Hebrews chapter 6. And so, it is those beggarly elements that are the problem. It is those fundamental principles of the universe. It is that foundation of the law that keeps on seducing us back, that if only we get it right, then everything will be wonderful and God will love us and God will bless us and God will reward us. And so religion has you focused on yourself. And you changing you and all of your life is pursuing exercises in godliness, whether it's the quiet time every day or witnessing or fasting or extended praying and tithing and all these other things that the enemy presents to you as being necessities in order to earn the favor and the blessings of God. And so many Christians are seduced by that, reflected in that prayer request this morning on the website. Pray with me for my mind to be renewed so that I will stop sinning. That's not what God wants for you. Obviously, sin is going to stop, but He wants you to become a partaker of the divine nature. He's given us His great and precious promises that through these, that you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have escaped. You are free. The problem is our minds are not renewed, and because of that, we keep on going back into the old stuff. The pig goes back to its mud, and the dog goes back to its vomit, James says. Until you are settled in the truth, you're going to be tempted to go back. What is the antidote? What do we need to renew our minds with in order to counteract this confinement caused by self-consciousness, the limitation, this restriction? We just find ourselves just full of fear, trying to avoid doing wrong. And that's what God is wanting us to do, to say yes to life, to embrace life, instead of being so focused on avoiding sin. As I've said to you many times, if you read John's Gospel, there's hardly any mention of sin, but every chapter mentions life. The focus is that He came into this world not to bring sinlessness, but to give us life, and life more abundantly. And He's leading us into rich green pastures of life. That's His purpose as the shepherd. He'll take care of the wolves. But for us, He's leading us into those wonderful paths. Okay, so how do we get our minds renewed? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. The first truth that we have to renew our minds to get rid of self-consciousness, is a profound but simple truth. And that is understanding the depths of God's love for us. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Bestowing means it's a gift, it's a grant, it's no strings attached, it's a gift to us. "Has bestowed on us that we should be called children or sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Some of the manuscripts add, "and such we are," an emphatic affirmation of the truth that He has just said. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Now, I want us to look at this word, manner. What manner of love? The word in the Greek is a great word. It literally means, from what country? From what country? Have you ever used the word outlandish when somebody's behavior is sort of unconventional, it's abnormal, it's something completely out of the flow of their lives? We say, man, they did something so outlandish. Well, it was something that was out of the ordinary, out of the regular. It was something, to put it in another phrase, it was from another planet, out of this world, out of this world. And that's what John is trying to communicate to us. Behold, and the use of the word behold is he's wanting to draw our attention to something. Gaze on this, look on this. It's like a selah. Meditate on this. Get an eye full and a mind full and a spirit full of this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, here's our problem. Our ability to comprehend love is so largely governed by our experience of human love. You know, and that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 for an operation of the Holy Spirit in the inner man of the Ephesian believers so that Christ will dwell in their hearts by faith, so that they being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying for a powerful operation of the Spirit in their inner man for them to begin to grasp the height and length and the breadth and the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. See, the love of God is something so outlandish, and we, because of our old concepts of what we've experienced through love in this earth, and especially of, you know, like the picture of old Saint Nick, we have that picture of God, and then we have another picture of God like Abraham Lincoln sitting on that large chair in the memorial in Washington, D.C., with a stern, sober face with his arms on the armrest. We've got this picture of a God who's sort of somber and serious and stern and half ticked off at us most of the time. And we've got such a distorted picture of the Father. And Jesus came into the world to show us what Daddy was really like. And I mean, the first miracle he does is to enliven a party. A party was out of wine. So what does he do? He makes 150 gallons of the best wine to turn the party on its ear and turn that moment of celebration into something that people would remember from there on out. They went to a wedding and man, they ran out of wine. But you got to know something. That Jesus of Nazareth, he created 150 gallons of the very best wine. That was the first sign Jesus did. What was he saying? That's the nature of God. That's the nature of God. He's not just going to make a few bottles of wine so that you can finish out the party without embarrassment. He's going to provide such an abundance that there's more than enough. That's the nature. His love is an overflowing love. It's an outrageous love. And notice in the story of the prodigal son, what sensible father would give to his young son the inheritance when he comes and asks him for it? You and I would say, never. You've been so irresponsible. I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to go into the far country and blow it. But Jesus is trying to illustrate the Father's outrageous, outlandish, out of this world kind of love. It's a love that we have no ability to comprehend by comparing it with loves that you know in the earthly realm. There is no way to comprehend that love. The only way to comprehend it is by the revelation of the Word of God. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. When you want to know love, you have to look at what God has done in sending His Son. He could just as easily have wiped the slate clean. He wanted to do it with Israel. He said to Moses, "Leave me alone. I'll just kill off all of these people and I'll take you and we'll start a whole new breed. We'll start a whole new generation. We'll start a new people and we'll carry on with the purposes." And he could have done that. God had the power and the ability to do that. But what did he do? He sent his only begotten Son that we might have love through him. Herein is love, says John. And then he emphasizes it, he magnifies it, and he makes it specific for our understanding. In this is love, not that we loved God. This is verse 10. but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only did he love us and sent his son to this earth to live amongst us, but he sent his son to die, to give his life in our place as a propitiation for our sins. That's the extent of the love of God. And I'm telling you today, as you listen to this CD, I pray that God opens up your understanding to understand the full implication of the substitutionary death of Jesus, of the fact the Father so loved you that he was willing to provide his son, because your self-consciousness is a direct insult to the incredible love of God, to the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. When you continue to hang on to a self-awareness and a self-consciousness and a sin consciousness, you're saying to God, God, it wasn't enough what you did on the cross. You haven't demonstrated your love enough, and I'm going to have to earn it. And so, just give me a little bit of grace. Give me a little bit of strength, and I'll get rid of sin, and I'll avoid sin in my life, and I'll start doing better, and I'll start producing righteousness. He did it all. How hard is that for us to understand? He did it all. That's the extent of his love. It's otherworldly. We would always have strings attached. We would have hooks in it. We would have conditions to it. But there's no conditions to the love of God. If we receive it, it's ours. All we have to do is receive it. And that just takes a simple fact, act of faith, of believing it is true. It is for us. And then we receive it. It is ours. And so that's the first thing. Our minds have got to be renewed by the truth of the love of God. It is out of this world. It's from a different planet. Well, it's not even from a different planet. We know that. It's from a totally different dimension than we are accustomed to. Don't try and put God's love for you into the confines of your experience of love and your ability to conceive it. Ephesians 3, Paul says, it passes knowledge. It passes comprehension. You can't get it through human understanding. It is way beyond that. But the second thing that we must renew our minds with is your identity as a believer. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God or sons of God. And such we are. For this cause the world does not know us. We are his sons now. He says in verse 2, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, and so on. Now are we? You are a child of God. You're not qualifying to become a child of God. You're not graduating up the scale of personal attainment and personal prowess and personal righteousness in order to graduate to a place where you become the sons of God. Those of you who get our seed to seed, who are from the move, will know that that is what you came out of. You came out of a mentality of having to qualify, having to someday hope that you would be part of the manifest sons of God. If you could just stay free of sin, if you could just live a perfect life, then you would grow to the place where you would be part of the manifest sons of God. Folks, that's not the truth. The truth is, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. I'm busy rewriting the book Son at the moment, or busy revising it. I'm so excited about the message of the book Son. I can't get over the fact that God should have entrusted me with this amazing message to tell people, now are you are sons, you are a son, you're not a servant, you're not a bastard, you're not a stepchild, you're not on the outside looking in, you're not disqualified, you are a son. And why are you a son? Because of the love of God. It is outlandish, I know. It's off a different planet. Behold, what manner, from what country is this kind of love that we should be called the children of God? Beloved, believe it. Believe it. You are a child of God. You are a son. You're a daughter of God. Lay hold of it. Now, how are we going to get our minds renewed to the truth about our identity as sons? And the third thing that I want us to look at is the substitutionary death of Christ. I do not believe that we in the body of Christ have adequately taught all of the nuances and the depth and the significance of the substitutionary death of Jesus. It's like something that we acknowledge as a doorway into Christianity and a ticket to heaven, and that is it. And every now and then we have communion and we remember back to his sufferings and we feel guilty that we're not living holy. Oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. I pray that a spirit of revelation will lead you into an understanding of all of the implications of the substitutionary death of Christ as we go through them. First of all, I want us to look at the word propitiation. In some circles of theology, this is a dirty word. And what I mean by that is this. See, some people so want to defend the character of God that they overlook and ignore clear scriptures that teach the wrath of God revealed against sin. And that is a tragedy, because if you minimize that, then you also underestimate and undermine the substitutionary death of Jesus. The scripture is clear. He was the propitiation for our sin. I was reading a great book a couple of days ago in which the writer just poo-pooed the idea of an angry God needing his anger to be appeased. And he based it upon looking at Adam and Eve, that though Adam and Eve had sinned, that did not hinder God from coming into the garden and having fellowship with them. And so God could still interact with fallen humanity. And so there was no picture of God being mad at them and angry and so on. But what that writer did not ever get to and deal with is what happened when the law came. And all of those who are embarrassed at the idea of propitiation don't acknowledge or don't recognize the implications of the law and its effect, both upon man, but also upon God. You see, God never intended to relate to man on the basis of performance. God always wanted to relate to man out of his nature, which is full of mercy, full of kindness, full of grace. He's slow to anger, and he's abundant in mercy. The revelation that he gave to Moses in Exodus 34. That's who he is. But here's the problem. Galatians 3 tells me that the law was added because of the transgression. And as I've pointed out numerous times, what was the transgression before the law came? The transgression was the transgression of Abraham's covenant between him and God and his offspring. The covenant was, God makes the promises, you believe the promises, God declares you to be righteous. So it was unconditional promises made by God that you received by faith. So a transgression of the Abrahamic covenant would be what? Failure to believe God. It was unbelief. The law was added because Israel would not trust God. You see, they had become so conditioned by their years in Egypt. They had the mindset of slaves, and so they could not embrace the revelation of who God was. And they had this poverty spirit. They reduced the kindness and the goodness of God to having their needs met, which is a typical mentality of a slave. Okay? And so that was their mentality. And so it was like they put God on a performance standard. You'll remember 3 days after the mighty deliverance at the Red Sea, they get to Marah and they're complaining against God. And they're saying, is God amongst us or not? That is rank unbelief. God has just demonstrated his power to them. But now, because there's no water, they're mumbling and murmuring and complaining and so on. And they put God on a performance standard and would not trust him. And so it's God said, okay, if that's the way you want to relate, then here, here's what I expect you to do in order to be accepted by me. And if you don't do this, then I'm going to relate to you like any other God in this universe, and I'm going to be angry with you, and my wrath is going to be upon you. I will cast you out of my sight, and I will stop being merciful and kind to you, and you'll go into captivity, and I'll kill you, and I'll allow your enemies to overtake you, and so on. Listen, that was not what God purposed. But the law produced wrath. The law brings wrath. That's such a clear statement of the Word of God. And so there was a dimension of the effect and the impact of the law that had to be dealt with by God. And that is the dealing of the wrath that was released against sin only under the Mosaic covenant. Because of the law, because the people chose performance as a basis of relationship, God gave them what they desired, and by the works of the law shall no man living be justified. But according to what the Word of God says, through the law comes wrath. Now, let's just look at, again, starting off at 1 John 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some of the translations will say expiation, because they don't like the idea of turning away the wrath of God against sin. It's not an insult to the nature of God to recognize that the law does release the wrath of God. That's why you don't want to live under the law. That's why you should be running from the law. That's why you should be running from performance and jump headlong into the grace of God and relate to God, not on the basis of what you do, but through faith in what He has already done in Jesus Christ. Why would you want to be under the law? That's where you're exposed to the wrath of God. And boy, I could do a whole long study on the wrath of God in this context. I'm not going to do it because that's not the purpose. I just want to show you from the scriptures. Okay, let's just look at 1 John chapter 2 and then we'll go back to Romans. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has turned away the wrath of God from us. Now, let's go to Romans, because that's where we see it. Look at Romans chapter 1, and let's start in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And remember, He's not just the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their iniquities against them. He's not imputing the iniquities against the world. In fact, there's an amazing verse that we're going to read in a moment in Romans 3, that where there is no law, there is no sin imputed. There is no imputation of sin. When there is no law, and since the law has gone, there's no imputation of sin. The only sin that now is being imputed is unbelief. Because the commandment of 1 John, the new commandment of the new covenant is to believe. Go and read in 1 John chapter 4. This is His commandment, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's believing, therefore, that everything that God has done in and through Him is true, is ours. It's for our benefit. That's all that we have to do. And sin now is falling short of that. It is not trusting in the full merits of the finished work of Jesus, particularly in this area, and believing that God still has got some kind of anger reserved for you, some kind of displeasure, you know, that every now and then he just turns away from you with disgust. How many times haven't you been to God and you confess the same sin, and there you go again, and you blow it again. You do the same thing all over, and you get the picture of your parent or your mother or your father giving you the evil eye and saying, how many times have I told you not to do that? And we see God in that same light, and we think we sense His displeasure, but really we're believing a distortion, a lie about him. We're believing a besmirching of his character that Satan did to Eve and wants to do from there on. And that is, he wants to cause you to doubt that God is really as good as he has said he is, as generous and kind as he has said he is, and that he's holding out on you and you're going to have to do something to earn it. That's exactly what the enemy has done to most of us. So back to Romans chapter 1, did I say, and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. But now turn to chapter 3. But now, verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Oh, I love that. I've said this to you before. If you want to know how righteous God is, don't go back to the law. The righteousness of God is now revealed in the gospel. That's why I'm so against people planting the Ten Commandments on their front lawn. It is giving to the world a wrong sense. It is telling the world God is imputing your iniquities against you. That's not the message of reconciliation that has been given to us. Our message is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their iniquities against them. But as soon as you display the Ten Commandments, you are imputing the iniquities of the sinner who goes past in their car and sees that against them. You're wanting to remind them of their sin. And that is not the gospel. You are perverting the gospel of God. You are sinning against the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And you're hindering people from embracing the grace of God because now they are stumbled by the law that Jesus took out of the way at the cross of Calvary, taking it out of the way as a way of relating to God. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The Greek word hilasmos is the root word of the word that we use for the mercy seat, the hilasterion. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was that lid that covered the box in which was placed the law of Moses. Initially, that Ark of the Covenant contained the stones that Moses had carved out and God had written on, and also contained Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna. But in time, you'll discover that the miraculous, the supernatural left. The rod went and the manna went. And the only thing left in the ark, according to what the scripture says, was the law. And so the mercy seat covered that. And if you removed the mercy seat, bam! What happened? Indiana Jones. Fire comes out from the presence of God and consumes you. Indiana Jones is not far-fetched because you'll remember that's exactly what happened to the people who opened up the Ark of the Covenant and looked inside, and fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. See, that mercy seat prevented the wrath that was upon the law from bubbling over, bursting out, and consuming sinful men around. And so it was that thing that interposed between the presence of God, which was situated between the wings of the seraphim above the mercy seat, and the law that was under the mercy seat. Such a clear picture for us. And so Jesus, Paul says, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow, isn't that good news? God set forth Jesus as the propitiation And so Jesus, as the Son of God, and I just love the truths of the incarnation and of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus became fully man. Fully man. If he wasn't fully man, he would not be acceptable to us as a mediator on our behalf, because he would not fully be able to identify with the humankind that he represents as the mediator. But on the other hand, he was fully God. Because of that, he was perfectly acceptable to the Father. He was the perfect God-man that God provided to be the propitiation for our sins. He died on the cross in his humanity. But it wasn't just man, Jesus as a man dying, because it says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Ah, what a most amazing, wonderful truth and miracle that was, that God, as the Son Jesus, took his wrath against sin under the law upon himself, so that his wrath might be completely removed from us. So, look at Romans chapter 5 as the last verse under this. Oh, I love this. And those of you who haven't listened to my set on Romans 5, 6, and 7, call our office, get it, go online, order it, or download it from our resource page. It's such wonderful truth. But listen what he says in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, delivered from wrath. How can we be delivered from wrath? Because the wrath of God has been averted by Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself as God judged sin in his Son. Jesus never committed one sin. He lived under the law. And perfect, as Paul says in Galatians 4, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And because he lived perfectly under the law, when he died not for his own sin, but he died for the sin of every one of us. Wow, isn't that amazing? And so propitiation is at the heart of his substitutionary death. The second thing that is at the heart of his substitutionary death is substitution. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The word for there is the Greek preposition huper, which means in the place of, or on behalf of, or for the benefit of. He is the one who loved you and gave himself in your place for your benefit on your behalf. He died the death that you should have died so that you might have the life that he laid down on the cross. And on the third day, he said, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up. And on the third day, he took up his own life. And so because he conquered death by rising from the dead, we have the confidence of life through him. And so we are saved from wrath through him. And now we have all the benefits and all the blessings of that. He was our substitute. The first message that was preached about Jesus after he had grown to his full age, where he was about to embark on his ministry, was John the Baptist declaring, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Oh man, I tell you, and I shared this on last month's tape, but I want to emphasize it again. I've been having such a wonderful time meditating on this truth and sharing this truth, and it's breathtaking. It's mind-boggling. But when the worshiper came to the tabernacle of Moses and to the temple of Solomon and brought an animal as a substitutionary sacrifice in their behalf, the priest never examined the worshiper to see whether they were spotless, whether they were without blemish. The priest examined the sacrifice. And if the sacrifice was without blemish, the sacrifice was accepted in place of, on behalf of, and for the benefit of the worshiper. That's the Lamb of God. Whew! And God is no longer examining your worthiness to come into His presence and be accepted by Him. He's no longer taking note of the spots in you, because once and for all He accepted the sacrifice of His Son on your behalf. And that's the next word I want us to look at, satisfaction. That the law has been perfectly satisfied through the substitutionary death of Jesus. All of the demands of the law have been satisfied in Him. So that now when God looks at you, He is satisfied. I love Isaiah 53. He shall see of the fruit of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I mean, God sees the fruit of the travail of Jesus' soul, and He is completely satisfied. All the just demands of the law are met in Him. The law is satisfied in Him. Oh, I have so many Bible verses written down, but time has escaped from me. I can't even begin to look at them. I'm just going to look quickly at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and particularly let's look from verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. Do you understand that Jesus' perfection and perfectly living out the righteousness of the law is sufficient to satisfy the demands of the law against every single one of Adam's descendants? Wow! Isn't that amazing? You know why? Because He didn't have to do it for His own sin. He had no sin. He perfectly obeyed the law. Therefore, His righteousness was freely available to us. And so through His righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life, or justification into or toward life. Listen, because of Jesus' righteousness, the demands of the law are perfectly fulfilled, and now you are justified. What does that mean? That means God doesn't see you as being a lawbreaker any longer. God doesn't see you as a sinner any longer. The demands of the law are fulfilled. You are justified. Now God sees you as though you had never, ever sinned. The fourth thing is identification. The substitutionary death of Jesus gives us, first of all, propitiation, substitution, satisfaction of the demands of the law, and then identification. Because, and every one of you demonstrated this in your baptism, Romans chapter 6 teaches this so clearly, that when you were baptized into His death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead, so you too should walk in newness of life. For if, Paul says, we were identified with Him, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, the focus of Christian life is not on getting rid of sin, but it is on the identification with His life, embracing His life as my life, embracing that I am a new creation, that I now walk with resurrection life within me. I am new, wonderfully new, because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. I'm identified with Him, not just in death. And so I am not the old person any longer. I am a new creation. As you've heard me tell about the little girl in Dothan, Alabama, back in the year 1994, I believe it was, we had a baptismal service. 9-year-old girl came to me afterwards. She says, Brother John, when I got to the top of the steps of the baptistry, I looked down and I saw a little girl who looked just like me lying in the bottom of the pool. That's truth. The old you is buried. You are a new creation. Quit seeing yourself in the old way. As I've said so many times, so much of our preaching is to the old man, and all it's doing is making you so self-conscious and self-aware, and you're involved in programs of self-rehabilitation and self-rehabituation and self-transformation, and they don't work. They're going to bring you into frustration. They're going to bring you into condemnation or into pride. And neither of those is where God wants you to be. He wants you to identify yourself with Christ, that you've been raised to walk in a newness of life. And then the last thing is incarnation. And oh my word, this is the key to it all. God so loved us that He has called us His sons. But the way He did it was not to just give us a title of son. What He did was to come and indwell us. To come and make His home within us. The verse I quoted earlier, Galatians 2:20. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1:27. The mystery that was hidden for all the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the most wonderful truth, John 14 and verse 18, when Jesus said to His disciples, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And then in that same chapter and verse 23, He says this, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What does that mean to keep His word? Just do exactly what He tells you to do. And of course, the new commandment that He gave to His disciples in chapter 14 was to love one another as He had loved them. That was His word. But the John in 1 John makes it clear that there are two commandments in the new covenant. Number one is to believe in Christ. Number two is to love one another. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And listen to this. We will come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him. About 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at a home fellowship group here locally in our area, in the home of somebody who is a personality in this city who's well recognized. I won't say more than that. But after we were through and I'd been asked to teach on the new covenant, we sat at the kitchen table, and I said to this man, I said, do you understand that in you God dwells? That, and he happens to be on television in this market. Said, when you're standing in front of the cameras or sitting in front of the cameras and people are looking at you, there is something that is flowing out of you that you're totally unaware of, and that is the presence of God, because God Himself has come to inhabit you. He's come to dwell within you. That is the greatest miracle of the new covenant. And I could see in his face, I was saying things that he had never heard before. It was like I was preaching stuff that was from another planet. Because the tragedy is, for most people, all that they've understood of the gospel is Jesus died for me so that God could forgive me my sins, so that I could do the best that I can, and one day when I die, I'll go home to heaven. What a tragedy that people have believed that. No. The reality is this. There is, through the substitutionary death of Jesus, there is now an incarnation. God comes and dwells not in the flesh of one man, Christ, but by His Spirit, He comes to indwell the body of every believer. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple is not a somber, serious place. The temple is a place of rejoicing and joy. Jesus demonstrated that. Throughout His life, He was continually feasting. That's why the Pharisees got upset at Him and said, he's a friend of gluttons and winebibbers. Yeah, because He was always feasting with them, because they were the people who knew how to have fun. And He was revealing the nature of the Father. And the temple of God is a place of excessive joy, outrageous joy, because of His outrageous love and His outrageous grace. Oh, child of God, if you could get hold of this, that when you look in the mirror in that person, in that suit of clothes, as John G. Lake used to say every morning, is someone in whom God dwells. Wherever that person in that suit of clothes goes today, God is going. He's with you wherever you are, whatever you're doing. He's there. That's the miracle of incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. It wasn't just about God inhabiting the little baby in Bethlehem that we've celebrated through this past month, December. But it is the wonderful thing that through His coming, God now comes to live in every one of you. You are a carrier. You are a carrier of the very divine presence of God Himself. Wherever you go, He goes. What an amazingly, incredibly powerful gospel. And that's what He wants you to become conscious of. Not self-conscious, but spirit-conscious, Christ-conscious, indwelling presence of the Father, God-conscious. When you become more conscious of God living within you, that's going to change your behavior in every dimension. You're not going to go into sin. You're not going to fall short of the glory of God. You're going to reach out and attain for that for which Christ has attained you and made you His own. And so, Lord, I thank You for this truth, renewing the minds of Your people. Oh, give us a revelation of the finished work of Jesus on the cross and all that it has procured for us. And Lord, give us the joy of entering in to all of the enjoyment of that finished work on our behalf. Hallelujah. We receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And this month, we reign in life. And this year, 2009, we are going to reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ, because of what He has done. And His righteous acts has brought justification to us. You have declared us once for all to be righteous. You're never going to go back on that word because you've accepted His righteous deeds on our behalf. You've accepted His blood as the sacrifice for our sin. You have accepted Him as the propitiation, as the turning away of your wrath. You no longer have any wrath against us. You're not imputing our iniquities against us. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that 2009, we are going to reign in life through Jesus Christ in His name.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.